Most gracious Lord Jesus, we of all people have a hope that not even death can take away, that the power of the curse and that the enemy would leverage to hold over us, even this is broken, our great and gracious Savior, for you have conquered it, showing once and for all that those who trust in you never have a time that we are without your presence, without your purpose and your work, without you with us. We ask afresh today, encourage us in this power that lives in us today because of you dying and rising, Lord Jesus. Encourage us fresh that you are here today to help us be who you've called us to be. You know where we are and what your plans are for our week. And Father, for any in our midst who do not yet know what it is to see you face to face, to find by your embrace the forgiveness and the stealing of the shame and the covering that you provide, we ask, would you speak, would you show, would you do your supernatural work and be glorified here? All this we ask to your praise in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Ephesians, we're told that the power by which Christ rose from the dead is the same power that is now at work in those who believe in him and those who trust him. That is a shocking comparison, isn't it? The same power in him is now in you if you know Christ by God's Spirit, and in us to transform us and do his work, make us more in his image. That transforming power is on display even in his very first resurrection appearance to a dear, unsuspecting woman, she who may be the most unlikely of all witnesses to God's merciful power. As we enter the story, prior to the point where we will read, a severe earthquake had come very early in the morning, and an angel of the Lord had rolled away the great stone at the tomb and sat upon it. The Roman guards who were posted there to guard the body upon pain of death shook for fear of the angel and became like dead men. And then just before it was full light, Mary and some other women came bringing spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Mary, finding the tomb empty, had run back to the disciples to tell them. Peter and John then rushed off to the tomb themselves, although apparently Peter's not very fast. After the disciples came, they then returned home. In John chapter 20, verse 11, we find Mary now back at the tomb for a second time that morning. And as of yet, no one has seen the risen Jesus. Mary Magdalene will be the first. John 20, pick up with me starting in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there. She did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Pause there. We notice in our passage today at least four transformations in this short scene. Four transformations in Mary. The first, notice, she goes from confusion to shocking realization. From confusion to shocking realization. What is the phrase that we find repeated early on there in verses 13 and verse 14? First, her response to the angels, and then her response to the gardener, Jesus. By the way, interesting that she doesn't recognize the angels, it seems, per se, as angels. We know that often in Scripture, angels, when they appear, unless they've come in some fantastic way, are often just mistaken for people. And that is likely the case here. She doesn't seem to evidence any understanding of who they are. Not that it matters per se, only to know how overcome she is with her grief. And then the Lord himself. And in both cases, she is questioned, and her response in 13 is this: they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. And then in 14, Jesus speaks to her, and it says that she did not know that it was Jesus. Apparently, John, as he records this, reflecting he, an aged man, having lived for the Lord his long life, having seen all of the other disciples, so far as we know at this point, having been martyred for their testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He reflecting upon Mary Magdalene's story, which he heard with his own ears, and now the years and the decades have worked into his mind. As it pains, it seems, to communicate, led by the Spirit, something particular about Mary's situation at this point. She doesn't understand what's going on, where Jesus is, who these people are around her. In fact, another statement about her lack of appropriate cognition, if you will, is there in the middle of 15. Jesus asks the question, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then it says, supposing him to be the gardener. Supposing, as we know, of course, incorrectly. I'm sure Mary Magdalene, for one who had known a life of great crisis and great confusion and difficulty, would say of herself that now she is a woman very much in her right mind. And yet at this moment, we see that our natural human abilities to understand things often are muddled. They often fall short. The voices that speak to us and the voices in our own minds can be enough to cause us to question ourselves. Mary is distraught and very much uncertain. Many phrases in this passage speaking to her lack of understanding, then eventually her understanding. Like her, we are those who have many burdens in life that can inflict upon us a confusion. We who would think of ourselves very much as rational people and we're in our right mind and I know what I believe and I have a clear understanding of what I know is right, only to find looking back later that maybe we were mistaken a little bit, but I mean it was understandable, and of course we have a good story for the reason why. Unless you are one of those rare few who's never been wrong, I for one know that I need to be careful to make my words sweet, knowing that I may often have to eat them. Like many who walk under the weight of any number of different burdens of our circumstances in life, and then, on top of it all, maybe a sudden crisis comes. And now we're rocked back on our heels and we're spun. If we try, apart from Christ, to make life work, then to wrap our brains around it and make our understanding think our way and reason our way through it, we often find that we just don't have the strength because it's finite. Here, Mary has come to do a very good thing. She's come with spices to honor her Savior, to bring him added honor at the time of his burial. It seems like a simple thing, but then suddenly there is a crisis. She can't find him. And the body is gone, and she doesn't know what it means. And she's consumed at this point with a lack of understanding. You know, the Lord is pleased, Scripture says, to work on behalf of those who wait on him And to wait on him doesn't mean to just be passive and do nothing. Waiting on the Lord is a very active endeavor. It means casting our burdens upon him. It means coming to him with our cares. It means inviting him into that which we don't understand and admitting, Lord, you are the one who knows all things. I come and give this to you so that I might wait upon you. And now I look to you. And the Lord is pleased to work for those who wait on him. But apart from Christ, we just try and make it work out ourselves. I know from trying to parent in my own power how well that works. By the grace of God, I've seen the goodness of the Lord by letting him do the work when I couldn't. I have known when I was right in my marriage and knew what should happen because I had my well-reasoned defenses, only to find that doing it in my power somehow didn't really help my marriage. But when I just listen to the Lord's tender words, follow me. Okay, Lord, what would you have me do right at this moment, as irrational as it might seem in my defensiveness at this moment? What are you calling me to do to follow you? And he, in his profound wisdom, is able to bring forth the shocking realization again that he really is God. He does know what he's doing. And actually has my very best and my marriage's very best at heart. And we could multiply those examples, right? To any number of other experiences. From confusion at the beginning of our passage to the shocking realization. At the beginning, we find Mary still in the fog. But what is it that breaks through? And you who know this passage know the beauty of the sweet simplicity of it. What breaks through is that Jesus calls her name. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. How many times had he spoken that name to her? It was just the lilt of his voice, just the knowing presence behind it, that somehow cut through all of the other fear and despair in that moment. Is this not incredibly instructive for us who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that him merely speaking our name can cut through all the fog? He is not a God at a distance. He's not a Savior who's dead. He's not just some story in a book that we read black and white words on a page. But he who died also rose and then ascended and then sent his spirit to come and live within us. So now the work that he does isn't just as good as one Jesus whom one Mary could come and talk to face to face, but the eternal spirit who in his infinite person lives within every believer. This entirely accomplished because of the work of the resurrection. Now living in every believer, he in that moment can speak your name in the intimacy that only you and he know. And you've heard your name spoken on his lips, haven't you? I remember a time in college where a particular crisis I won't retell. Living in the dorms, I went and wandered Johnson Field in the late in the evening in the dark and stared up into the sky. And heard my Savior speak my name. He is not here. He has risen. So now he dwells within us because of the power of the resurrection. So his same power is now at work in you and in me. So instructive for us, this is really an example of what Jesus had promised before he died. In John chapter 10, where he said, the good shepherd knows his sheep, and he calls his own sheep by name. And they know his voice, and they follow him. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she responded, when was the last time you've had the Lord speak to you your name? And call you, and his voice has resonated in your soul. Friend, if you've never experienced that, this is not some far-off story that is reported in the newspaper. This is something that the Lord would come to live in you, to have you know. And so, would you respond to Him when He calls your name? Would you listen to His voice when He says, "Follow me"? Would you set down your confused and imperfect, short-sighted, self-righteous understanding and say, "You are the one who transforms my understanding"? Because by the resurrection now He does that. To be known by Him is to find clarity. And we see that in her words in response. She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. John, writing this for his audience, quotes it in the original words that she would have said it and then translates it for his audience. But what a touching bit that he would give the very word that she spoke. Probably words that she had spoken many times to him before he had died. Now, after he has died and stands alive before her, she speaks with the same tenderness, but in a shocking realization that he is back and everything he has said is true. And now she knows that she is known by him, and she finds a clarity to move the dark clouds of a foggy morning of our own understanding and find the eternal perspective as the sun breaks through the mist in the early morning. Did you experience that driving into here today? I did. And God's wisdom shows us our place. Suddenly things become clear. He shows us His face, and suddenly we realize, I'm a jerk. I'm wrong. Man, I'm confused. Man, I've forgotten. And the Lord brings a profound clarity. By the same resurrection power that raised the body of Christ from the dead, so He transforms us from confusion to understanding. This shocking realization. Second transformation of Mary is from anguish to delight. From anguish to delight. Mary is basically doing one thing. Again, John is portraying for us so that we just can't miss it. The single idea repeated four times in the opening words, opening verses of our passage. She's really doing one thing, weeping. And she wept. And why are you weeping? And why are you weeping? Weeping as she is searching, as she's stooping, as she's looking, as she's turning around, as she's asking, weeping in everything because of her great anguish. And very appropriate is her anguish. When she is asked twice, why are you weeping? I think it is meant to be a very, very gentle, a very tender rebuke. Not because her emotions are wrong. Her emotions are entirely understandable in light of everything that Jesus of Nazareth has become to her, a Savior, a Deliverer, one who set her free from her bondage, one who has shown her truth, one who has allowed her to see miracles with her own eyes. But it's her lack of understanding in this moment, likely clouded by her grief, because He has foretold her, to her and to all His disciples, that He would not stay in the grave, that His body would not remain there. And so it's a tender invitation. Why are you then weeping? And by the end, what do we find her doing? Not weeping anymore, because now her faith has become sight. What she should have believed because she was told, now she believes because she's seen. 18, Mary Magdalene came then to the disciples, announcing to them, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. Notice that she will be chosen as the very first to announce, "I have seen the risen Savior." How great it is that God would choose her of all. Well, we'll come back to that, Lord willing, in just a moment. Hear the delight, though, in her voice. "I have seen the Lord." Everybody was looking. The disciples were all wondering. They were fretting. Several trips have happened already to the tomb in the early hours of this morning, there and back, and they are beside themselves. Some angels have spoken. There are some upon whom it is beginning to dawn the truth. Maybe what Christ had said has now occurred. But nobody has yet seen it until Magdalene comes back. She says, "I saw him, by the way. It's all good." What a delight those words must be in their ears. How much more a delight it must be for her to have the privilege to say them, to truly see the Lord Jesus is to celebrate. Every child of God who has had their eyes open to their sin and their need, to his grace and his full forgiveness and pardon received by faith because of what he did in dying on the cross, every one of those has reason to celebrate when they've truly seen him. And then they can say with great delight, "I have seen the Lord too." The resurrection made that possible for Mary Magdalene and for you and for me. If you know Christ, then how have you seen the Lord? How has he lifted a burden from your shoulders that you cast upon his strong back until either he fixed it or maybe took away the need to fear it? Or did some supernatural circumstance where he took care of it? If you know the Lord, how have you seen him and how he has stolen away your fears? How he has healed you from shame? Unless you've never done anything to be ashamed of, then I'd like to meet you. That's not me. If you know the Lord, how have you seen him create in you a new resolve for faithfulness? And you say, "Oh, I've truly seen the Lord. And now the work he is doing in me is something I hope never abates." From anguish to delight, the second transformation of this resurrection power, transforming now not her mind, but her emotions. Thirdly, the transformation of her will. Thirdly, from clinging to trusting. From clinging to trusting, the resurrection now transforms her focus and her resolve. Verse 17, Jesus now says to her, "Stop clinging to me, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary at this moment is hanging on to Jesus. Likely she has fallen at his feet and thrown her arms around her knees in obeisance, in joyful experience, and she wants to never let him go. And who can blame her? Why? Because of what he has meant to her. But here, at this point, he's telling her, "Mary, you're clinging to something. But what you're holding on to, as great as you think it is to have me present here with you, that, by comparison, is minuscule in light of what I have in store for you. Don't hang on to your small understanding of me, because I am going to ascend to the Father and do something far greater than maybe you'd ever imagine." I don't think this is a rebuke born out of Jesus feeling that there's anything remotely inappropriate. It's just that he is expanding her horizons in this moment. Wouldn't it be great for Mary, having grieved these days, his loss, having seen him tortured, having stood at a distance as he was crucified, as he was mocked by the crowds, as he breathed his last, as they stabbed him with a spear and he bled, as they took his body down and it was taken away and laid in the tomb. She, having seen all that, has incredible reason for her great grief and now her great joy. Wouldn't she want to hang on to him at all costs? Of course. But he says, "Understand that what you're hanging on to pales in comparison to what I will give you if you will open your hands." Her faith at this moment is really sight. Her faith at this moment is based upon what she now has and holds and sees. And he says, let me let your faith be so much more than even what you can see. Mary's just glad to have him back, but Jesus is continuing to carry his plan forward, to bring to all of his children the fullness of their salvation. Just a few nights ago, on the night of his betrayal, he had told his followers, it is good for you if I go away. Don't let your hearts be troubled. It is far better if I go, because then I will send to you the Comforter. We would mob Jesus if he was on the earth today, and I suppose everybody would get, 2-minute appointments of, Jesus hugging. I don't know how it would work, but the line would, stretch around the continent. But what we know now by his Spirit is so much better. Personal, any moment of every day that he is with us. I ascend, he says, and we know that that must happen, so in return he could send his Spirit to us. Don't cling to me, Mary. Just those few nights before, at the Last Supper, he has said, I go to prepare a place for you. Mary, my dying and now my rising, we're kind of in mid-sentence here. The fullness of your salvation is not yet done. And so I think she understands the depth of his love in these words, but also understands the smallness of her understanding at that moment. And the encouragement for us who know Christ is to embrace the same. The good shepherd who speaks your name to you and draws you in intimacy does not rebuke you for the depth of your love and your desire to cling to him. And yet at the same time, he says, let your faith not just be sight. Believe in me for what I have told you, for what I have promised you, but you might not yet see. And so Mary is moving from clinging to trusting. No longer what she has had in the past, but what he is going to do in the days to come. Trust from what she has known, moving now to what he has in store. Is your faith only sight? No, not if you know Christ, because the risen Christ is now with you, and by his Spirit he stirs you and calls you to trust him. How good that is. To see him in this way and from his perspective, to gather the work that he is doing. This is why we go and fall at his feet, read his word, and spend time in talking with him, because we need him afresh to show us what we can only see with the eyes of faith, so we can say, I'm now able to follow. I'm now able to trust you completely. His resurrection power is ever rising up that faith anew in us. Fourth, last transformation we see in Mary is from demoniac to daughter. From demoniac to daughter. The resurrection at this point transforms not only her mind, her emotion, and her will, but even her very identity. I've mentioned it once, but the passage itself, it does at the very end, say who this is, the Mary that this is. By the way, if you have some study tools and you go look up Mary. I want to find out more about Mary, because of course I did this week. You will find out there are a shocking number of Marys in the New Testament. There are Marys all over the place. We're just told Mary in verse 11, and then finally in 18, Mary Magdalene. But we knew, because of the continuous scene that starts in verse 1 of chapter 20, that this has been Mary Magdalene all along. And who is she? Well, she was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower, one who accompanied him on a number of his journeys on those dusty roads through the towns of Galilee and the surrounding villages, and listened to him teach. Maybe not the entire time of his ministry, but for at least a significant portion of it. Significant enough that in Luke chapter 8, it can say that there was a group of these women who lent to the ministry of Jesus support out of their own means, because Peter ate a lot and somebody had to feed him. Unless it was multiply the loaves and fish day on the side of the mountain, they had to get food somewhere. And Mary was one who gave out of her own means and traveled along at times with those other male disciples, she and a handful of other women. She was the one from whom specifically seven demons were cast out. We can only imagine what a hellish existence it must have been to have those constant voices in her head, tormenting, taunting, mocking, in every way seeking to break you down and make your life miserable. She had watched at a distance, we are told, as Christ was crucified and had seen him taken down and placed in the tomb by Joseph of Arimathea. She was part of this band of women, but maybe she, first and foremost of all of them, had the most to be grateful for in her deliverance. This title is never used of her. It's used of another demon-possessed person, a man, elsewhere in the Gospels, but it's the appropriate description. She was a demoniac until Christ came and set her free. But now the resurrection has transformed her identity even further to that of a daughter. Look again at what Jesus speaks to her in 17. "Stop clinging to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." It is instructive the way Jesus so specifically states this. He doesn't just say, hey, I'm going back to our Father. That's not an incorrect statement, but it's not what he says. Notice first, on the one hand, the distinction, my Father, your Father, my God, your God, demonstrating that Christ has a unique relationship with the eternal Father. He who has been with the Father from before the time of his incarnation when he came down to earth as a human. He is part of the eternal Trinity who has lived as Godhead for forever. That's what he means when he says, my Father. I've known him in a way. No one has ever known him. There's a distinction. There's my Father and your Father. Not a different Father, same person, but a slightly different relationship. And yet at the same time, there's an identification between the relationships and him putting them back to back. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. Because just as he has always been my Father, now, Mary, he is your Father as well. All rights, all privileges, full adoption, full sonship, like the firstborn son, all of the rights of the heir. She now a daughter of the King. And in fact, it's even there not just for Mary, but for all those who will place their faith in Christ and his resurrection. Because notice, as he says right before that, go to who? My brothers, he says. Now he speaks to them, not just as his followers. He speaks to them as brothers and sisters brought into the family. Imagine the change in Mary Magdalene's identity. I am a daughter of the Most High God. And so it is true for all of those who receive him, this gospel says at the beginning in chapter 1. For all of those who believe in his name, they are given the right to become children of God. Friend, if you are here joining in with us this morning, the question is, are you a child of God? No man or woman is born a child of God, not a single one. But we must be given the right to become children of God by receiving him and believing in his name, all that he said, all that he was, all that he did, including this resurrection and the power by which he made it possible to make you his. Are you willing to receive him as an act of your will and say, I'll trust you because I know I can't trust me or anyone else for that matter? Will you believe in him and say, okay, I don't understand all of it. I don't even know all that you've said and done. There's only a few things I've heard about Jesus. But man, if you can do that, then I believe everything you said you could do. And I'm willing for you to have that place in my life. The resurrection transforms Mary's identity, and so it is meant to transform yours and mine. And his power is nowhere more on full display than in the same power of redemption that is the power of resurrection. Now, finally, this morning, one last note. Because tucked into this dramatic narrative, tucked into the words of Jesus, is a question that puts the whole storyline together. It remains a question for every man and every woman today. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" We've heard that question before from the angel. But then a second question, "Whom are you seeking?" Whom do you seek? A gentle correction for Mary that she might pause and say, "Wait a minute, who am I seeking? Hey, gardener, I'm looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Hey, you bright, shining guy. I'm looking for the body of Jesus of Nazareth." Oh, really? That guy? What did that guy say he was going to do? Here's Mary. And I think it's not unfair, though we appreciate her situation, and I would be no different. But now with hindsight, we look back and we realize she was looking in a tomb. And that's whom she was seeking. She was trying to find a dead man. But as she later found out, he wasn't dead anymore. He was risen and was about to be ascended. She was expecting to come and honor him at his burial. But instead, he came and honored her as the very first to be able to say the words, "I have seen the risen Lord. He's not dead anymore." She was coming and could but barely be hoping that she might see him again. But he came and exceeded all her expectations by showing her that they would never again need to be parted. Whom do you seek? What kind of a Savior are you looking for? Friend, if you're here this morning and you're expecting a God in your life who will fix everything and make it perfect and take away all your worries, then that is not the Savior that the Lord Jesus Christ came to be. He has not come to do your will. Mary comes thinking that she has something to give. She leaves realizing that she was the neediest of all and that the Lord has more than fully showered his grace upon her. And that is the realization that he offers for you and for me, if you are willing. He would come and have your sin forgiven. He would come and have your purpose made clear. He would come and remove from you the confusion in times of grief, maybe not to fix the circumstance immediately, but to demonstrate to you his faithfulness in the middle of it, because he is a God whose purpose will stand for all eternity. Not only are we not ashamed to say that our God has done the miracle of rising from the dead, we count on it, and we understand that it's our only hope. And by our trust in a God who can do that, conquer death, we experience the power within us that he's doing the same thing in our lives. And he wants you to know that as well. Whom do you seek? He comes to forgive. He comes to make you a son or a daughter. He comes to be the one to give you his grace if you are willing. We would love for you to experience that. If you have any questions about that, we'd love for you to talk to me or Chandler, who is up here, anyone else that you know from this body. We understand it's not our power, our wisdom, our insight that could do anything for you. But we're just like Mary. Look, all I know is I've seen the Lord. But let me just tell you how I've been stupid and he's given me clarity, because I can do that. Let me tell you how I have been overcome with my grief and my brokenness and trying to do it myself, but I've come to the end of myself and I found his ways incredibly good, and now I sing because I can do that. We would love to tell you about that, and we pray that the Lord would reveal himself to you and show you his great grace. Might you too be like Mary Magdalene, a transformed witness. If you would, let's close together in prayer. Would you stand with me? And let's do that. Our gracious God and our good Father, we thank you for sending Christ your Son so that he could live as a man, to die for the sins of men, to suffer as a man, and now rise as a man so that human beings who trust in him can be resurrected, live with you forever. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you ascended then and sent your Spirit so that today this same power is at work in me and in every one of us who are your children. Lord, praise you for your ongoing work to transform us and make us witnesses. Thank you for the example of Mary Magdalene, this precious, precious woman. We cannot wait to meet her who is such an example of seeing you and running with joy to tell of you. Let us be more like her. Lord, be glorified in our lives this day, and thank you that you have come to speak these words and do your work in our heart. We ask you to be glorified in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Thanks for worshiping with us today. Please join us downstairs for some snacks and some more fellowship before you go.